We often pass on our wisdom, or try to pass on our wisdom to our children, or if you help out with the children in the flame or tribe or ablaze, try and help them by passing on the wisdom of years. You've lived longer than they have, so you've got some wisdom, you've got some things you've learned, maybe some things even you've learned the hard way. And so often, as adults, we try and pass on our wisdom to those younger than ourselves. But sometimes children know more than we think, and it can be valuable listening to their advice. Patrick, age 10, had this advice. He said, "Never trust a dog to watch your food." Sound advice. Hannah, age 9, said, "When your dad is mad and asks you, 'Do I look stupid?' don't answer." Michael, age 14, said, "Never tell your mum that her diet isn't working." Talia, age 11, said, "When your mum is mad with your dad, don't let her brush your hair." Tracy, age 14, said, "Never let your three-year-old brother in the same room as your school assignment." Good advice. Kyoko, age 11, said, "Never hold a vacuum cleaner and a cat at the same time." Naomi, age 15, said, "If you want a kitten, start out by asking for a horse." Oh, very clever, eh? Very clever. Lauren, age 9, had some wisdom learned the hard way. She said, "Felt tip markers are not good to use as lipstick." Joel, age 10, said this, "Don't pick on your sister when she's holding a baseball bat." Alicia, age 13, says, "When you get a bad grade in school, show it to your mum when she's on the phone." Ah, that's good, isn't it? That's a good one. I can see we're taking notes here. Finally, Eileen said, "Never try to baptize a cat." You can imagine the scene. It's humbling to listen to children. Sometimes they, out of the mouths of children, they say some things that are both true, insightful, and can be helpful. It's humbling. This morning, let's humble ourselves, because compared to God, obviously we know so little. We know so little. And so this morning, let's humble ourselves before him and say, "God, would you please speak to us? God, would you please teach us? God, would you please help us?" Let's pray together. Father, we come to you as our wonderful Heavenly Father, and we confess this morning we know so little. Lord, we confess our pride, arrogance, independence. We think we know so much, and yet, Lord, we come to you as the one who knows it all. What do we know, Lord? Would you please teach us? Would you please speak to us? Would you please, Lord, give your living words fresh into our heart today? Lord, we look to you. We look to you asking, would you speak, Lord, fresh? Amen. I don't know about you, but for me, the great thing in doing a jigsaw, the great thing is completing it. I enjoy the finishing rather than the doing. And there's a certain satisfaction about putting that last piece in place. In fact, if it's a big jigsaw, I find it really frustrating it having it hanging around the house, unfinished for some time, only part completed. Today, we've almost finished our jigsaw. We've been seeking to find out the full picture of the question, what does the Church of Jesus Christ look like? We've been looking through Scripture, trying to piece together the different pieces to find out from Scripture, what does the Church of Jesus Christ look like? Not claiming that these talks are definitive, but we have explored a lot of ground in seeking to answer this question of what does Jesus' church look like? Over the weeks, we've seen a number of things. We've found a number of pieces that we've put together. First one we found is the Church of Jesus made of relationships. In Ephesians 4:16, we read that from Jesus, the whole body, it says here, is fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. We're each there, the pictures of a body, each one of us a part of it, and as though some parts of it are supplying something to each other. There's something flowing from one part of the body of Christ to another. Something about this church is dynamic, like a body that nourishes, supplies, and hangs together, holds together, as it were. Secondly, we see that Jesus' church looks like relationships that form a container. We see that in Ephesians 2 and 22, where it says, in Jesus, in him, you two are being built together to become something. We're built together to become a dwelling, to become some kind of container which is filled with God's Spirit. So in other words, there's something relational between you and I as God's church that connects us, that forms this container, which is a spiritual thing, which is a dwelling in which God can come and fill and inhabit and dwell by his Spirit. I saw Vicky this week had this bag. I just grabbed it off. I said, oh, Vicky, can I borrow your bag, please? She probably thought it was a bit of a strange request. But what was remarkable about this bag is if you look closely, it's made of those banding strips. You know, from pallets, when stuff is being containerized or put on, or palletized rather, they put these pallet plastic strips all over the world. They're used, washed up on beaches throughout the world, these strips, and they put them around the pallets, and then they have this special ratchet that then tightens it and seals it. And this is made from waste. It's recycled. They've taken those used. There's all kinds of languages that I can see. Even so, I can see Thai on here. There's all kinds of languages on here from around the world. They've taken those things and they've woven them together and made something useful out of it. Something that was of not much use has been woven together to make a container. And there's something about God's church where he takes us as individuals. As individuals, whatever we've got to offer as individuals, God puts us together. God weaves our lives together. God puts us together that we will become a container, that he could fill that container with his presence. That's a picture of the church. It's a picture we find in Scripture of the church of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we see that this church is a building. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, I will build my church. So we see that actually the church of Jesus Christ is a building, but it isn't made of bricks. It isn't made of stone. It isn't made of physical things. We saw a few weeks ago some lovely architecture from around the world of churches that were made in unusual ways. I've got a few more for you this week. These are ones that they're not made unusual ways. They're just unusual places to locate a church. This first church is a church in a cave. They've made a church inside a cave. Next one, they've made a church inside a mine. Then they made a church inside a hill. So they've got a hillside and actually burrowed into the hill and made this church. And then they've made a church in Antarctica. This is the most southern church in the world. It's in Antarctica. Four churches that are in unusual places. Not only that, but they've made a church on a mountain. Here's one right on a mountaintop. They've made a church on a bridge. This one's in Yorkshire. On a bridge there. You go over the bridge and there's a church on the middle of it. They made the church on a cliff. There it is. And finally, they've made the most unusual church, I think, ever. They've made a church on a tree. This is a church right at the top of a tree. Now, whilst all these buildings are splendid, unusual, novel, in fact, actually, I would suggest to you, none of these are what Jesus had in mind when he said, I will build my church. All the architects, all the builders that have built these unusual churches, unusual locations, fantastic. But it's not what Jesus in mind when he said, I will build my church. But in Jesus' church, there is some building going on. If we 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, it talks about, it says, as we come to him, as we come to Jesus, the living stone, who was rejected by humans but chosen by God, it talks about how we were like living stones. You and I are like living stones. And that we're built together, this stone next to that stone, next to the next stone. We're built together to become a spiritual house. So the church of Jesus Christ is a spiritual house. We are the stones of it. Fourthly, we saw that Jesus' church, made of relationships, are special because they're bonded together with these 50 one another's. Do you remember that a couple of weeks ago we were looking at more than 50 times in the New Testament, we see this phrase, one another. We see we're encouraged, we're commanded, we're taught to greet one another, comfort one another, forgive one another, build one another up, serve one another, encourage one another, meet with one another, be kind towards one another, care for one another, minister to one another, show hospitality to one another, pray for one another, love one another. It goes on and on and on. These are the nuts and bolts. If you want to know what the fabric of church is, this is the fabric of this bag, is banding strips. If you want to know what the fabric of the church is, it's built through these one another connections. That as you, to the person next to you, to the person across the way, that in a local church, as we do all these things, one to another, something is built. And we saw last time I spoke that actually it was constructed through a particular one another, which we saw in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, where it says, encourage one another and build each other up. That actually there's something needed. There's a building needed. There's something constructing. In order to build the church, it doesn't just spontaneously happen. Something has to be built. And we saw finally in Hebrews 3:13, where it says, encourage one another daily. So look, see, it says there, daily. Actually, this thing, this church, is to be built daily. It's to be built daily. As you encourage other Christians in the church, you send a text, you phone up, you go and visit, you have a coffee, you send a card. All the time, there's something happening one to another. That is building, and that builds up the church. Today, the final piece of the jigsaw. Have you ever done a jigsaw where you've done the jigsaw and there's one piece missing? Oh, you look under the bed, you look under the table, you look everywhere. It is so frustrating to have spent hours on a jigsaw and realize there's one missing in the box. Very frustrating. You look everywhere for it. And we find, I believe, the last piece of our jigsaw hidden at the end of a book of the Bible called Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. The writer to the Hebrews, had amazing revelation from God. This writer here had amazing insight from the Holy Spirit, close enough to God to be inspired to write down the very words of Scripture. We told how he did it in 2 Peter 1:21. It describes this process of inspiration by which prophets and by which apostles, by which people wrote down Scripture. It says they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, these people that wrote the Bible, the Holy Spirit got hold of them and carried them like a very strong wind that you can hardly resist. It carried them along and meant that it was God's impression on their heart. It was what God wanted to say. It wasn't just clever ideas. And we see then, of course, in 2 Timothy 3:16, how this mechanically happened, where it says all Scripture is God exhaled, God breathed out. That God breathed out into those writers, inspired them so that every word they wrote, down to the crossing of the T's, the dotting of the I's, down to the verb tenses that they used, even the tenses of the verbs they used, inspired by God. Jesus argued with the Pharisees about whether God was living or not, using the tense of a verb to prove his point. So did Jesus believe that the Old Testament was absolutely inspired by his Father, that he argued it on the tense of a verb. Amazing. That's the process by which these people wrote down. So the writer of the book of the Hebrews understood incredible revelation from God. He knew God, he knew his word. The end of Hebrews is packed with commands for God, from God. But as we come to the end of the book of Hebrews, one verse jumps out. It did to me when I read it. It's one of the shortest sentences in the Bible. It's three words. The writer of the Hebrews says, pray for me. So what? What's the big deal about that? Well, it seems so incongruous. This great teacher, this writer writing down revelations from God, it would be fitting at the end of his book if he'd have said, I'm praying for you because of all the revelations I've had from God. I'm praying for you because of all that God's spoken to me and showing me, that he's given me a burden, and I'm praying that God would work in your heart, that God would change you, that God would give you insight and understanding. That would make sense. You could understand that. But what doesn't make sense is why someone who knew God with such intimacy, had seen so much, had experienced so much, would ask his readers for prayer for himself. Often at the end of the letters in the New Testament, Often they do say, the writer, Paul, whoever it is writing, does say, I'm praying for you. They do say that. But actually, this writer of the Hebrews, he says this amazing three words, pray for me. Out of the blue, we see this great man of God is asking for something. He's humbling himself. Up to this point in the book of Hebrews, what he's doing is he's teaching, he's commanding. He's saying, in the name of Jesus, do this and do this and do this. He's giving them commands, not out of his own experience or out of his own background, but he's actually hearing what God's saying and saying, this is what God is saying. And it's the word of God. And so we're to take note of it and treat it as the very words of God, which is what it is. But then in the midst of that, he suddenly stops and says, pray for me. Pray for me. What he's saying is his prayer life for himself is not enough. Is that just a wobble of confidence in his mind? Or could it be that God has actually made the church such that we have to be dependent on each other? Could it be that the way God's made his church is it only works if I'm praying for you, you're praying for the person next to you, the next person next to you is praying for the person behind them, and there is some kind of dynamic going on, some kind of atmosphere of prayer where there is an active, ongoing prayer for each other? Now, certainly I need to pray for myself. We see it Jesus, when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he said, pray along these lines. Our Father, he taught them to come before God, to pray to their Father, and he said, pray for your daily needs, our daily bread. But do you notice what he said? He said, when you come to God, pray not my Father, but our Father. So right at the beginning of the prayer Jesus taught his disciples, it was a collective thing. It's God, I'm not just thinking about myself. As I'm coming before you to pray today, I'm not just thinking about me and my needs and my problems and my difficulties and my issues. God, our Father, I'm thinking about my brothers and sisters. I'm thinking about my friends in the church. I'm thinking about those people that I know. And then when we come to daily bread, asking for God, there's this issue and there's this issue and I need your help here and I need your help. It says our daily bread, not my daily bread. I'm not coming to God saying, God, would you help me today? Because I've got such a stack of things on today. And I've got this issue and this issue and this issue. It's saying, actually, our daily bread. Actually, as well as myself, there's all my friends and the people in the church that they're going to need your help too today. So the very pattern is actually a collective pattern. We see from Hebrews, actually, that the writer's asking for two types of prayer. Hebrews 13:8. Just these three words, pray for us. Hebrews 13 and verse 8, his first request is simple. He's simply saying, will you, as readers, take me on your heart? Will you pray for me? Will you bring me before God? Will you remember me in prayer? Simple thing, pray for us. He's talking about the people that were with him there. Pray for me, pray for us. But then in Hebrews 13 verse 9, he goes on, he says, I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you. I particularly ask. So first of all, he's saying, will you please pray? Will you add me to your prayer list? Will you add me to those who people, when you're praying, will you remember me? But then he goes on secondly to say, oh, and by the way, I would pray for this and pray for this and pray for this. There were some specifics. So there were specific things he wanted others to pray for. He was open. He was vulnerable. He was humble. He was saying, would you pray for me about these issues? And then shared those issues. Now, it's not just the writer of the Hebrews, but actually the Apostle Paul asked for prayer. Now, Paul deeply knew that he needed prayer from others in the church. Paul saw it very clearly. If anyone shouldn't have needed prayer, if there's anyone apart from Jesus, if there's anyone in the pages of the New Testament, any Christian who shouldn't have needed prayer from others, it would have been Paul. Paul was the most amazing of followers of Jesus, converted in a very remarkable way. Few people in history have ever written down the very words of God. The writer of the Hebrews is one, James is one, John is one, Peter's one. But here, Paul writes more of the New Testament, certainly more of the letters than anyone else. This is a person who's had revelations from God. He's been caught up into the third heaven. Incredible experience of God. And yet, Even though he shouldn't have needed them, he asked. Few people have seen everyone they've prayed for healed. Maybe you've prayed for someone and you see them get better. Praise God. Paul went to the Isle of Malta and he prayed on the Isle of Malta for every person that was sick. And it says every person on the Isle of Malta was healed. Every person. Malta Hospital was emptied. There was no one in it. Because he prayed for every person and they all got healed. Remarkable, remarkable, remarkable person. Few people, Paul personally turned the Roman world upside down. Shaken by him so much that in the end he was taken to Rome to put on trial. Now if Paul, not this Paul, but the Paul, if he arrived today and was the guest speaker this morning, firstly, you'd always be more excited. You'd be a bit more excited than if it was me. But if Paul arrived and he came here and he was going to speak, then at the end of his talk, we'd all be, and if he said, right, I've finished my talk now, we would be up like a shot. There'd be this queue around there. Please pray for me. I've got this problem. I've got this difficulty. I've got this issue. Please, will you pray for me, Paul? Such an incredible experience of God this man had. And yet, the way Paul finished his letters time and time again was, would you pray for me? So there's this incredible guy who's experienced so much, who's seen so much, who's felt God's power work through him so effectively. And yet he finishes off a time and time again with what he wants to say was, would you pray for me? See, Paul knew something about Jesus' church because he knew that it wasn't a one-man show, it wasn't a one-person show, it wasn't about him doing his thing. Actually, he knew he desperately, desperately needed others. He needed their prayers so, so much. It wasn't just humility, but it was an aspect of the church that he understood. He needs the prayer of others in the church. See, this is what I believe to be the missing piece of the jigsaw. This analogy of the jigsaw, we've looked at the different aspects of church, but there's one piece which is the atmosphere of church, which is the atmosphere that fills church, and it is an atmosphere of dependency, that actually we desperately, desperately need each other. Not just relationally, not in all the other one another's, but there's one of the one another's, of all these 50 one another's, there's one another, which I believe is the finishing key, and it's that one another to pray for one another. Because I need your prayers, and you need my prayers, and you need the person's next. We desperately need the prayers of the others. I want to ask you a blunt question this week. How many people have you asked to pray for you this week? Think back over the last 7 days. How many people have you said, would you pray for me? How many people have you phoned up, text, got and set, or just met in the street and say, would you pray? Would you? And it could be, as we've seen the writer of the Hebrews, it could be a general, would you just take me on your heart and pray for me? Or it could be a specific, would you pray about this issue in my life that I'm not getting through, that's difficult, that's tricky, that's hard. We see both those things. Do you know, I believe we miss out on so much. I believe we struggle with so much on our own when actually we fail to mobilize the resources in the body of Christ for prayer. We fail to realize just what there is out there. We're ignorant of the atmosphere of prayer that God wants to fill our lives individually and corporately together. Someone not in this person I spoke to a number of years ago, they're not in the church, someone outside the church, but I was speaking to them and they were telling me about some difficulties in their life, and I encouraged them. I said, ask other people to pray for you. Get people to pray for you. You know, the issues in your life, get people to pray. I spoke to them recently, and in the intervening time, I reminded them, have you got people to pray for you? Person said, no, actually, was honest, said, no, actually, I haven't. I could tell by what he was saying, actually, he thought, what good is that? What difference is that going to make? What good is that going to do in my life, getting other people to pray? I'm not saying that having people pray for us is going to give us a trouble-free life. But what I do believe is God's protection works most powerfully when we pray one for another. Of course I can pray for myself, and I should pray for myself, and I need to pray for myself for God's protection and God's covering on my life, absolutely. But actually there's something, the way God's made it, I believe in the church, actually it's very, very powerful when I pray for protection on your life, when I pray that God will work in your life. Do you know this picture in Ephesians of the spiritual armor? One of the items of armor is the shield of faith. And the particular shield that Paul talks about, this Roman shield, was worn by the Roman soldiers such that as they wore it, it protected some of their body, but also it protruded to protect some of the soldier next to them. So the way the shields were to work was that you protected yourself, but actually you also protected the soldier that was next to you. And there's an element of our prayer where I pray for myself, yes, but actually God's intended me to pray for you. And there's something very powerful about that. Something very powerful in that that's how God's intended it to be. The reason about why I ask for prayer is prayer connects us. You see, if I pray for you, if I bring you before God, it brings you into my mind, and I'm thinking, not just I'm praying for you, but you're on my mind so that God can speak to me if he wants me to phone you up, if God wants me to give you some money or whatever. Because as I'm bringing you before God and you're there before God, it's an opportunity that I could care. Prayer leads to care. Often my heart gets hard. Often I get into just looking at myself, my own difficulties and issues. But actually, as I bring you before God and I'm praying, then actually it opens my heart that my heart can be soft. And then God can say, right now, would you go and visit that person? Now, would you ring them up? Why pray? Because it humbles us. In James 5 verse 16, it says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. There's something humbling about saying, would you pray for me? Because if I'm saying, would you pray for me? I'm saying, actually, my life isn't all sorted out and I'm not absolutely got everything totally as it should be, because I need your help. I need your prayers. I need you to be with me in these things. Very powerful, humbling us. And I think it protects us. The third thing is, as we pray, it produces a protection better than just praying for ourselves. You see, I want to look this morning in a time we've got just at this, at the Apostle Paul, because he knew that praying for others was effective, because he knew how much it was effective in helping him. Look at Philemon in verse 22. Philemon in verse 22, it says this. He says, I hope. Now, whenever in the Bible we see the word hope, it's not the cross your fingers, I really hope it's lucky for you today kind of hope. Christian hope, of course, is a confident expectation. It's an expectation based on faith, based on the faithfulness of God, based on the goodness of God, it's a certainty. So when he says hope, he's talking something more than let's just wish about this thing. It's something very confident and positive. He says, I'm confident I'm going to be restored to you. How? How? In answer to your prayers. So Paul here was actually leaning on, actually relying on, actually having faith. His faith was in the prayers of others. His confidence was others are praying. You're praying, and so God's going to answer, and that's going to bless me. As you pray, I'm going to receive the blessing. And so he sees this dynamic work. He sees this thing. Here is Paul, this amazing apostle of faith, this amazing man of God. And yet he sees that these Christians over there are praying for him, and that as they pray, God will move and God will work in his life and bless him and restore him. I started to ask people to pray for me more consistently a few years ago. And I've got two periods of my Christian life. My testimony. My testimony is I have a BP and an AP life. A before prayer and an after prayer life. My before prayer life, where I didn't really ask, I don't know why, I just didn't ask for people to pray. I just got no reason why. I just didn't. Just got on with my life and pray for myself, and you know, hope other people pray for me as well. But then there came a point where someone said to me very bluntly, "You need to ask people to pray." And I just, like as a penny dropped, just like something in my spirit, I realized actually, I do. I need to ask other people to pray for me. So from that time, it's almost like I can think, I know a time where I wasn't asking and where I started to ask. And it was as though something, some dynamic happened when I started to ask, that didn't mean everything got easy. Bed of roses, life fantastic. But what it did mean was that there was a covering and a protection and a strength to get through, and God moving in remarkable ways and incredible answers to prayer. And I believe it's a result of other people praying, because that's the way God's intended it to be. God's intended our lives not to be me on my own, praying for myself, doing my thing, doing my Christian thing, but actually to be linked in with others, that they would pray for me. They would pray for you. And so there'll be some people who, do you know, these, the two things are either praying generally. Maybe you just ask people, just phone them and say, would you pray for me? You don't have to talk about all the kind of issues and personal details. Say, would you pray? Other things where we've seen here where the writer of the Hebrews said, would you pray particularly this week, particularly there's an issue, particularly there's something I need help. And so the other people that we would particularly want to expose, to give, to be honest with, really, more vulnerable with, I suppose, more humble with, I suppose, where we'd say, look, these are the things, these are the tricky things, these are the hard things, would you please pray about these things? Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 11. Paul says this, he says, you help us by your prayers. Now, you could think, well, I can help you by giving you some money. I could help you by coming and decorating your house. I can help you by coming to fix your car. I can practically come and help you. And that's good, that's fantastic. But sometimes when someone shares a situation with me and they say, I've got this situation, it's really difficult, and I try and think of a practical way I can help, and for whatever reason I can't help, then rather lamely at the end, I can pray for you then, as though it was somehow second best, as though somehow it was a pretty poor attempt. It would be brilliant to help, but never mind, we could always pray. What Paul's saying here, do you see what he says? He says, you help us, not with your gifts, not with your service, not with all that you've done, but you help us by your prayers. The church in Corinth was a big church. There were a lot of Christians. And so they were helping Paul as they prayed. He felt the difference. As they prayed, he experienced the breakthrough. As they prayed, something happened in his life. Perhaps we haven't taken seriously enough what it means to help by praying. Paul was so convinced that prayers by others for him was effective. Look what it says in Philippians 1 verse 19. It's an incredible verse. It's an incredible verse. Look what he says here. He says, I know. He knows it's something he deeply knows in the depth of his guts of his being. I know through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Now, he's got two things here working. He's got the working of the Holy Spirit, and he's got the prayers of the Christians in Philippi. And it's amazing to even put those in the same breath. It's incredible to even put them in the same sentence, that you would in any way equate the powerful working of God himself by the Holy Spirit with the poor, pathetic little prayers of these Christians in Philippi. And yet here he is, he puts them not only in the same sentences, but he even puts an and in there, saying these two things together, your prayers and the Holy Spirit, they are going to turn out for my deliverance. Paul had such a revelation that he needed the prayers of others. That he was confident, he was convinced, I need your prayers, because they're going to work. Amazing. I want to ask you this morning, will you ask for more prayers? I want to ask you a question. Will you ask more prayers? What holds you back from asking for prayers? Is it pride? Is it you don't like to be looked upon by other Christians as someone who hasn't got it all together? And so pride holds me back. If I was honest, you might think, oh, he's not a very good Christian, is he? Fancy asking for prayer. Goodness. Is it pride that holds me back? Is it self-sufficiency? Am I someone that just got my own private life here, and I've got my own resources, and I managed to work out my own problems? Am I just running on self-sufficiency, and I'm not willing to open my life up to others in the church? Is it because of independence? Am I a person that's got a heart which is independent? I want to do my thing. I want to just do what I want. I don't want other people telling me what they feel God thinks. I just want to do my own thing. Sometimes it's risky asking other people to pray because they can say, I've been praying for you and I feel God's giving you the scripture. And you look at it and think, oh no, look what that scripture says. Because God's been speaking to that and I've been trying to wriggle out of that one for ages. So it's just risky. But is it my independence? Is it I just want to do what I want to do, and so I don't want other people getting too close to my Christian life? Is it because of laziness? Is it because I'm just too lazy to ask for people? I just drift along in my life without asking much, just drifting really? Or is it that I doubt that prayer makes a difference? You know, I think for some of us, this morning it's a repentance in our heart. God, would you forgive me? Forgive me for not having the faith Paul had, that when he prayed, other people prayed for him, actually these were going to make a difference. Paul is full of faith, faith in God and faith in the prayers of God's people. Is it sometimes that I don't think, okay, if you pray for me, what difference is that going to make? And sometimes I've got to just be honest. God, would you please forgive me for that terrible arrogance and independence that actually I don't believe that prayer even works. See, the Apostle Paul was not ashamed to ask for prayer. He writes to the church in Rome in Romans 15 and verse 31. And he writes this. And the thing about the church in Rome is that he'd never been to Rome. So Paul wrote to Christians who he'd never seen, never met these guys before. Never met these people. There were Christians who he'd heard of, but he never met them. But he wasn't ashamed. He knew how much he needed prayer. And so he said, pray. And then he's got a specific request here. There were some unbelievers in Judea giving him a hard time. So he was, rather than him saying, look, I'm going through a hard time here. I need to get hold of the word of God. I need to press on myself. I need just to pray more and fast more. And I'm sure he did those things as well. But actually, he's honest. He has a need. He says, will you pray? And will you pray specifically that this would happen, that God would rescue me from these things? So he writes to the church in Rome. He's already written. We've already seen he's written to the church in Philippi and Corinth. So he's building, I mean, each church here has tens, if not hundreds of thousands of Christians. And so he's writing to them. He's amassing an army here of people who are praying for him. He's not ashamed. He's not embarrassed. He's not thinking, well, I've already got, 100,000 people praying for me. That's probably enough. No, it's not. He writes to the church in Colossae 4 and verse 3 and 4. He says this, pray for us. His heart, would you hear his heart here? He's saying, would you in Colossae, in that city, would you Christians get together? Would you pray for us here? Pray for me and Timothy and those with me. Would you please lay hold of God? And then he goes on, look what he says. He's got specific things. God opened a door for our message. I want to proclaim the mystery of Christ. Pray I may claim it clearly as I should. He had specific things. He wrote to them about specific problems, issues, things that he wasn't getting through on. He wasn't managing on his own to get through, so he asked for help. And the way he asked for it was he asked for prayer. Is there an issue in your life where you're not getting through on? Is there an issue in your life where you're struggling and it just seems like I've prayed, I've asked God and I don't seem to be moving here? Paul says, get more help, get more prayers, ask more people to pray for you. Then he writes to the church in Thessalonica. So we've got Rome, we've got Corinth, we've got Philippi, we've got Colossae. The list goes on. He now writes to the church in Thessalonica and he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brothers, says, will you pray for us? It's this general prayer of, will you take us on your heart? Will you take us before God the Father? Will you put us on your heart? Put us on your prayer list, please. Get us on your list. He's not ashamed. He's not embarrassed. He doesn't put it in little brackets at the end, or by the way, would you mind? He's bold. He's asking for prayer because he knows he needs it. And then if 1 Thessalonians wasn't enough, he wrote again 2 Thessalonians. And again he asked in 2 Thessalonians. He says, brothers, pray for us. He's asked them in the first letter. Maybe he thought they hadn't done enough praying in the first letter. So he asked them again the second letter. Will you pray for us? Pray that them. And here again he's specific. He say, pray that the message of the Lord would spread rapidly, be honored. Pray we can be delivered. See, sometimes we're in situations where we need to be delivered. We're just in a situation that seems like we just can't get out of it. A situation that seems like, for whether it's a financial thing or a relational thing or a job thing or a housing thing, but we're just stuck somewhere. And I just need God to come. God, would you come and deliver me, rescue me, take me out of this? And of course I can pray for myself. But here Paul wasn't ashamed to ask other Christians, would you pray that we would be delivered? And then he writes to the church in Ephesus. We've just been around the whole of Asia Minor into Europe today. It's Paul's letters. In Ephesians 6 and verse 19 and 20, he says, pray also for me. And again, it's very specific. Look, whenever I open my mouth, pray I should declare it fearlessly. He's got this prayer list and he's saying, would you pray for me? On and on and on. Doesn't this guy have enough people praying for him? Evidently not. Evidently not. Evidently Paul didn't have enough people praying for him. So he kept on asking and asking and asking. And he wasn't ashamed to ask. He wasn't embarrassed to ask. It wasn't like it was something that wasn't expected. It was an atmosphere in the early church that the glue that was between them was a prayer such that they prayed for the person next to them, the person behind them, the person. There was an atmosphere of prayer in that church. Question today for each one of us, are you getting enough prayers in your life? Are enough people praying for you? Are enough people praying that God would deliver you from these difficult things? Are enough people praying that God will bless you and work in your life? I want to encourage you today, would you ask more people to pray? Not just now, not at the end of the meeting, run around with a little list of paper and sign up 10 people. What I'm asking is, would you ask? Would you ask people in the church, say, would you pray for me? Would you pray for me just generally, or would you pray for me specifically? And then to the other question is to say, and what can I pray for you? Let's close our eyes. Father, thank you so much that, Lord, your church is a wonderful, fantastic, supernatural thing that you've made. And Lord, we want to ask that you'd help us to understand it. Help us to grasp it and to see it. We realize, Lord, it's not about bricks and stones. It's not about some kind of building, but it's about us together, relating together, praying together. Holy Spirit, would you take us on a journey that we will become like Paul, the apostle, where he desperately knew the need of the prayers of others. Lord, would you please teach us? Would you please convince us? Any of us that are skeptical or cynical about the power of prayer, would you help us to repent, come back to you, and to start again asking for prayers? Start again looking for you to move through the prayers of others. Lord, could it be an atmosphere of us here at New Life? Could it be a flavor of our church? Could it be something which is tangible amongst us? The volume of prayer one for another. Lord, would you knit our hearts enough to care enough to pray? God, would you please open our hearts with this thing? Burn and impress these things in our hearts. Help us, Lord. We're just going to finish very practically. If you just turn to the person, we can't finish any other ways really with a talk like today. Turn to the person next to you and say, what can I pray for you this week? This week, what can I take on my heart to pray for you? What will be the thing that you would like me to pray for? Don't share anything you don't feel comfortable with, but share whatever you feel comfortable with.